As you're finding your seat again, here's a question that I'm going to ask that you can think about, Fred, and then answer it later. This is a direct quote from Fred Sanders. Apparently, the Trinity is like a really tight book club, and the book is the Old Testament. I'll say that again. Direct quote from Fred Sanders. Apparently, the Trinity is like a really tight book club, and the book is the Old Testament. So we look forward to that answer at the question and answer time. Thank you, Fred.
Okay, well, we're transitioning to the way I present the Trinity when I have sort of permission to do it my own way. So, well, as a jumping off point, we'll start with my 2010 book, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. And just to look back on what we did with the last hour, that's a talk that I do in a variety of churches when I have, it's labeled 60 to 90 minutes. So I got it all into just about 60 minutes there, and then there would be, in a church setting, there would be time for some Q&A. And I kind of loaded that presentation in a way that I hope brings about sort of helpful questions and answers. You know, they're a good opportunity to kind of engage with a congregation. Let me just say briefly, one of the things I'm always looking to do when I'm doing one of those sort of drive-by teaching moments where I'm only there, you know, for an hour or maybe a couple hours with the congregation, is to be sure that I'm pointing them to resources that they already have. Now, unless they're in just a terrible church where they actually can't trust the pastor, and then I have to say, well, I shouldn't have accepted this speaking invitation, probably. Generally, what I want to be able to do is say, you're already holding a Bible, and so when people ask for book recommendations on the Trinity, I routinely say, well, the Bible, and, you know, not just because I'm supposed to say that, but actually, if we've invested an hour in consciousness-raising about Trinitarian realities, reread a big chunk of Scripture, you'll find that it's everywhere in there. And then I also want to be able to point them to sort of standard things in their own church. So I point them to Scripture itself, to their own experience of the Christian life, and to sort of easy standard teaching resources. I once debated an anti-Trinitarian in Southern California, and one of the fun things about it was I said, what books do you think we should read about this doctrine? And he named books that he had written. And I said, okay, great. I think the audience should read anything else on the Trinity. Just, you name it, anything. I don't care. It's not my doctrine. Read something by a Baptist, read something by the Pope. I don't care. You'll get the doctrine of the Trinity. It's like, but to follow your doctrine of the Trinity, we just have to go and find you and buy your book, because only you think that. Right? And it was a cheap shot, but it was, you know, a good rhetorical point, right? Because I have some minor differences. There are some books on the Trinity that I don't especially love, but it's really important to be able to say, this is standard Christian doctrine. And those disagreements that may be there in presenting the doctrine of the Trinity are relatively minor, I think. The other thing, this is, I'm really enjoying the chance to speak with you. This past weekend, I spoke at an academic theology conference with some leading Trinitarian theologians from the U.S. and the U.K., and that was pretty high level of discussion there. And then on the following Sunday, I taught the elementary school kids in Sunday school, and so that was trying to take it all the way down to the second graders. And this is obviously much more like an academic conference, and I'm rejoicing in the fact that the word theology is right there in the program, right? It says theology? Good, because that's what we're about to do. So no complaining when I dish out some theology here. But it's nice to kind of find the right range for teaching on the Trinity. So my 2010 book, The Deep Things of God, starts with, oh, and we're switching to the other, I think it's page 11 for the outline. It starts where I think Trinitarian teaching ought to start. Let's see if I can advance this. And I'm calling this the God of the Gospel. Maybe that was it? Yeah. There we go. The God of the Gospel. Because that's what we're doing with the doctrine of the Trinity, is we're trying to see it as a description of the character and being of God on the basis of the Gospel. In general, I'm a Trinity salesman, so I go from place to place trying to convince people to buy a big heaping helping of the doctrine of the Trinity. In different settings, I will appeal to different things. If I'm speaking in an Episcopal church or even in a Catholic setting, I will be all over their liturgies and ancient documents and stuff saying, look, it's all around you, you're surrounded, right? I'll do that even in Methodist and Lutheran settings. If I'm on the lower church end of the spectrum, I'll appeal to other things. for evangelicals in general, in whatever denominational thread of the evangelical movement they're in, I know that they love the gospel and that they get that. They're gospel people. So sales tactics-wise, what I'm saying is, you already love the gospel. Can I interest you in the Trinity? Because they're kind of a package deal, right? Because I'm never dealing with hardcore anti-Trinitarianism in an evangelical setting. Evangelicals are Christians and therefore Trinitarians. But I am dealing with that coldness or distractedness or misdirection about the Trinity. So if I can say it's a package deal with the gospel, they go together. You should learn to associate the gospel, the good news of salvation, with the triune character of God. And so that's what this presentation really tries to draw out. So the God of the gospel, I should say that subtitle. Whoops, sorry, make you dizzy there. Prezi-woo. How the Trinity Changes Everything, that wasn't my idea. I had a much worse subtitle that would have not sold any books or helped anyone understand what was going on. So the publisher, Crossway, suggested that one, which is just to say, like, if I leave something out and don't prove how the Trinity changes the kitchen sink, I can say, well, so the publisher gave me that title. This is a good subtitle. This is a medieval piece of enamel work. It's from a little portable altar from about 1200 in France. It's currently held in Germany in a church there. It's got this wonderful, it's enamel, that's why the colors are still brilliant so many centuries later. The main thing going on in it is the apostles up here along the top, these six and these six, and they're labeled Apostoli Domini, Apostles of the Lord. So I think it's supposed to kind of make you think of the Apostles' Creed in a certain way. And then on the right, you have scenes of the resurrection. At the bottom, Jesus greeting Mary Magdalene in the garden. In the middle, the three women coming to the tomb, and the soldiers are there, but Jesus is not. And in the top, the ascension of Christ as the disciples watch as he is about to ascend. But on the left is what I really want to look at. You have a crucifixion of Jesus Christ image. It's Jesus on the cross with the sun and the moon beside him and Mary and John the evangelist beside him. Traditional ancient Christian iconography for the crucifixion. But underneath, you have blood flowing down from the cross to Adam, who is, again, helpfully labeled Adam. You see that right there? That's Latin for Adam. So that's him. I don't know much Latin, but I got that one. Adam's coming out of the grave, really coming out of kind of a sepulcher here, out of a sarcophagus almost. And it's the blood of the atoning death of Christ, or of the second Adam, that is giving life to the race of man. It's really wonderful. It lets you see sort of the way this artist is not just making pictures of things, but he's juxtaposing them, right? He's putting together an image of the cross with an image of the resurrection of Adam and showing you, you know, if a picture's worth 1,000 words, two of them meaningfully related aren't just 2,000 words. There's multiplication happening there instead. So that we see what the cross has to do with the new life given to the race of man. So keep that in mind. That's the kind of artist we're dealing with here. It's kind of a theological commentary by way of pictures, because at the top of the cross, you have something else going on. You have inside of a circle, which is inside of a square, you have a divine figure flanked by angels. Now, this is God the Father, though here the artist is sort of stretching the limits of what he's allowed to do. He's saying, well, what does God the Father look like? I mean, I suppose you could portray him as a really old man with a big white beard. And there is some tradition of doing that, but it's always a little bit icky, right? If I tell you picture God the Father and you picture an old man with a white beard, you think, that's not really what he looks like. That's more like Jupiter or, you know, Jove from pagan classics. At the most, you could do a little Daniel, kind of the I beheld the Ancient of Days kind of a thing, and possibly get some justification there. This artist decided to play it safe. This artist's name is, I just blanked on his name. I shouldn't have tried to give it to you. Anyway, this artist decided to play it safe, and he thought, Jesus said, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So I think if I have to portray God the Father, I'll make him Jesus-shaped. So right down to the crown and the halo, you have a Jesus-shaped image of God the Father. How can I be so sure it's God the Father? There's a tradition of portraying the cross, but then portraying what God the Father is doing there. He's not on the cross. He's not crucified, but he's involved in the cross, right? In fact, Hebrews 9:14 says, Jesus Christ, our high priest, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God. Right? And that's why I think you have the dove of the Holy Spirit here, going up from the cross to God the Father. So, powerful image. Oh, the artist's name is Eilbertus, E-I-L-B-E-R-T-U-S, Eilbertus of Cologne. Powerful image of the Trinity here, with the Son of God in the flesh accomplishing our salvation, and God the Father sending and blessing and receiving and involved in and doing it, and then the dove of the Holy Spirit sort of maintaining their unity. This is a popular image during the Black Plague. It's kind of an aside, but they would make banners of this way of portraying the Trinity. It's called the Throne of Grace style of Trinity representation. If you think about it, it's kind of perfect for something having to do with human suffering, because if you're suffering, especially if you've got the plague and you're about to die like a third of the population of Europe, what comforts you to know that Jesus felt your pain? I don't know. You're surrounded by dead bodies of people who felt your pain. How is that good news? Well, does it comfort you to know that God's in charge? It does comfort you to know that God's in charge. But what about an image that is able to portray to you both biblical truths at once, to remind you Jesus feels your pain and God's in charge? Right? You kind of get both the real involvement of God in human suffering and the real transcendence of God over human limitations. And so I think that's why this image was so popular. The nice thing about this one is Eilbertus labeled it for us. Can you read that? It's the word Trinitas, broken by the ascending dove of the Holy Spirit here. This is how I can know that the artist is thinking the doctrine of the Trinity as he juxtaposes these images. I think it's just a model of Christian theological reflection. Now, it's not precise enough. I was an art major in college. I love art. But I'm a theologian now, and it's not just because I changed majors or whatever. It's because you can be more precise in verbal, propositional, theological, doctrinal claims, right? Pictures are worth a lot of words, but it's very hard to parse the grammar of a doctrinal statement in an image, right? It's like, it'd be like if we were doing an ordination review and asked you about the doctrinal statement and you drew a picture of it. And you'd say, well, that's nice, but it's like, just doesn't allow me to make the kinds of distinctions I need to make. That's a fine little picture. Well, there's the Trinitas. I want to go through four movements of thought here to get us into the way God and the gospel go together. The first is to think of grace as God's gift of himself. So the first step, it's not very Trinitarian yet. We'll get increasingly Trinitarian as we go. Number one on the outline is that grace is God's gift of himself. We're talking about the gospel. We're looking for a big, expansive way of comprehending all of what's going on in our salvation. And so think of grace as God's gift of himself. Now, if you do a word study on grace in the New Testament, especially focusing on Paul, you'll get grace as free forgiveness. Right? That's clearly one of the meanings of grace. There are other passages, and I'd say that's the dominant meaning, and classic Protestant theology has done the best job exegetically of putting together lots of arguments about free forgiveness as the meaning of the grace that we receive in the gospel. But there are a number of passages, if you've ever tracked this usage through the New Testament, where free forgiveness doesn't quite cut it. There are places, especially where Paul says, I was given grace and apostleship. Right? You could read that as, so Paul was freely forgiven, and then he got the office of apostleship. But most exegetes say, no, actually grace is being used there more as a kind of divine empowerment or setting aside for service is one of the other meanings of grace. So two meanings going on of grace. I would say each of them are partial, so the goal is not to take sides, but is to back out far enough where you can get a comprehensive structure and say, what is it about grace? It's the same word group. What is it that gets at all of this together? What's the larger manifold within which these sub-meanings both register? I want to switch now from that word study mode to the idea of God giving himself as the big idea behind grace. It's kind of a synthetic judgment. You just briefly say God's self-gift as an idea in the New Testament. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Gave there has a connotation of sacrifice. But it's a way of describing the salvation that God brings us as a giving of the Father's own Son. Now, notice something that just happened there. I used a big, broad theological term, God's self-gift, and then when I tried to ground it biblically, did you notice it got more Trinitarian when it got more biblical? right? God's self-gift is a little bit abstract, but when I say God loved the world so much he gave his son, it got, again, not to use a bad word, but binitarian. Like, suddenly we had God the Father and God the Son involved. So to talk about God's gift of himself, you end up talking Trinity kind of distinctions. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only son. Galatians 4, 4 through 6, I think Greg read this at the very beginning. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born under the law, born of a woman, so we could receive the adoption as sons. And then 6, and he sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I often say that you have to look at large passages of scripture to get the doctrine of the Trinity all in your sight at once. But every now and then you have these little one-verse breakthrough moments where you go, wow, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I mean, that's one of those verse-sized gathering points, Galatians 4, 6. Where you have God sending his son and sending his spirit as a way of giving us that created participation in the divine life and the forgiveness of sins that is our salvation. And then there's Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, and I'm going to hold myself very strictly to just say briefly that Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is this panoramic moment, moment in Scripture where Paul is attempting to give this vast overview of the full range of salvation history. Romans 8 is another key place in Paul where he does something similar, but Ephesians 1 is special even for that, where he just decides to start the letter with this big, disorienting blast of a kind of an untamable, wild sentence of all the things that God has done for us, the full heavenly blessing or all the heavenly blessings in Christ. It's no surprise that when Paul blows out all the stops and tries to say something really big and comprehensive about what's going on in salvation, that he falls into a Trinitarian cadence, that he has to start with the blessings from the Father and then move through the redemption that we have in the Beloved. It's a great little phrase, great little title for Christ there, the Beloved. Because what does calling Christ the Beloved do there? It draws your attention away from just what Christ is for us, and it hints at this background, like, oh, what does God think about Christ? He thinks he's the Beloved. Well, that goes with what he said at the baptism, at the Transfiguration, right? This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. It begins to draw our attention away to this Father-Son relationship. And then it closes with the application of all of this and the sealing of the promised Holy Spirit. Okay, there, that was as short as I could keep that. Here's a definition of grace by Tom Oden. It does not have the merit of being a nice, short, memorable definition. It's not trying for that. What Oden's trying to do here is give you a large definition that sort of opens your mind enough to see all that's entailed in the biblical notion of grace. This is from his little book, The Transforming Power of Grace. Oden says, grace is an overarching term for all of God's gifts to humanity, all the blessings of salvation, all events through which are manifested God's own self-giving. Grace is a divine attribute revealing the heart of the one God, the premise of all spiritual blessings. So there's a lot going on there. Notice the little Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 percolating in the background of Odin's definition. Grace is a large concept. It's an attempt to get our thoughts. What does Hebrews say? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Conceptually, one way to neglect a salvation is to fail to recognize the magnitude of it. So what we're always in danger of in our views of salvation is settling for a small salvation by confessing kind of a patch-up job or something that God did with us, or a mere, you know, like a pardon or a do-over or something. Like, we need to constantly come back to the Bible and be drawn out into just how big salvation is. The concept of grace is one way to do that, especially as it is Trinitarianly opened up. Now, that's what I want to do for that one. We can come back to it later, but the next step is to go to what I call the doctrine of the two hands of God. Now, I'm about to give you a second century metaphor or kind of an illustration of the doctrine of the Trinity. Irenaeus of Lyon, which is in France now, he's a bishop in the second century church. He's fighting with Gnostic heretics in the second century, and they're saying, the true God is too high and exalted to get his hands dirty making stuff, so he sort of emanated mediators, and those mediators made the world. and there's like 95 of them, and we know all their names, and you have to memorize charts of all these different mediators. It's a big, messy Gnostic religious system. Irenaeus comes in, and he makes fun of them at great length, but then he also says, here's the thing. The true high God is as high as you think he is. It's just that he doesn't need mediators. He's not in that kind of trouble. He doesn't have to like emanate or sort of generate or make mediators. He always has with him the Son and the Spirit. So when the high God makes everything, he, the one God, makes everything through the Son, who is not sub-God or junior God, but is fully God, and the Spirit, who is fully God, and they somehow God makes everything. And then as he's talking about this, and one modern theologian has called this Irenaean concept immediate mediation, sort of like God has built-in mediation without having to go to created agents or emanated agents. Like the Father always has the Son and the Spirit, and so the Father always makes and does things through the Son and the Spirit. As Irenaeus is kind of talking through that, and by the way, second century, it's before the Council of Nicaea, so the good guys are doing nice stuff, but there's some clarifying. Whenever I read second century church fathers, I think, do you maybe mean something a little clearer like they said at 325? But anyway, it's kind of an aside. Irenaeus says, it's not as if the Father is without his two hands. So here's the thing, one of my students who's a cartoonist draw this for me. The thing I like about this illustration is there's no chance you're going to believe it literally. Right? Like, if I say, the Son and the Spirit are sort of the two hands of God, you're not going to go, wow, what a weird view of the Trinity I just got, right? No one's going to go out of, no one's prayer life is going to be messed up by going, I keep praying, but I keep picturing God with that dove puppet, and it's not working, right? Like, you see this, you immediately know what is not true about it, and you can get back to what's good about it. What's good about it is divine action happens this way. The Father does things through the Son and the Spirit. And salvation, where God's character and being are most clearly revealed and made known and communicated to us, is where you especially pick up on what I want to call the two-handedness of divine action, right? So if you can get this two-handedness, this is just kind of a tip for theological thinking about the Trinity. If you can get what the Son and the Spirit are up to in any context, I don't want to say the Father will take care of himself, because you really do need to set aside time to think about the person of God the Father. But if you can get how the Son and the Spirit are engaged in a common mission, that will draw your attention back to the Father. Yeah, it's a powerful, this two-handed approach to theology. It's a really powerful thought project. Okay, let me spell that out a little bit more. Think about the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. So one of the things I love about the doctrine of the Trinity is it requires a grasp of all of systematic theology. Not expertise in all of it, but all the different zones of systematic theology kind of are connected to the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's think about big thoughts about Christology, big thoughts about pneumatology, the doctrine of the Spirit. On the left, I have it's a little too dark to see, but it's an image of Christ going to the crucifixion. So it's a set of images having to do with the passion of Christ. And on the right is it's from a German kid's book, kid's Bible or something. I just liked the way these woodcut crazy tongues of flame are kind of landing on the apostles. So kind of placeholders for incarnation and Pentecost. The work of the Son becoming incarnate, the work of the Spirit being poured out on all flesh, right? This is the Messiah and the Spirit that we were looking forward to through the Old Testament. Did the incarnation happen to make Pentecost possible? Think about it that way. What I do for a living at the Torrey Honors Institute of Biola is ask questions. So that's my main bread and butter all week, is like asking questions. Then occasionally I get to lecture and make true statements from the front of the room, which is also fun. But think about this question. Did the incarnation happen to make Pentecost possible? In other words, God is wanting to walk among men and be their God and have them be his people. And so he looks at this temple of humanity and says, what's it going to take to put my Holy Spirit in there without burning them all up? How is it even compatible for the holy indwelling Spirit of God to take up residence in humanity? If that's the goal, what's going to get me there? And the answer is, well, the incarnation. If there's going to be a human nature that is a worthy recipient of the indwelling Spirit of the Holy God, basically God says, I'm going to have to go down there and do it myself. Or we could say it more biblically, right? That the Son of God takes human nature to himself, cleanses the temple in his death and resurrection, and then the temple is ready to be filled by the Holy Spirit. interesting kind of means to an end way of putting it, right? Like that the incarnation and atonement is kind of a means to the end of the indwelling of the Spirit. I think there's something there, but I want to rush right on to the next one. Did Pentecost happen to extend and apply the incarnation? This might be the way we're more comfortable thinking about it. Not so much God wants to put his Spirit in people, so he comes up with the incarnation and atonement plan in order to get there. But instead, God does it all in Christ, takes human nature to himself, and purges human nature in the atonement. But then, for any of us to accept that atonement, the work of the Holy Spirit has to personally apply it to each of us as it moves out from there, so that the outpouring of the Spirit happens on the basis of the fulfilled, completed work of Christ, so that Christ, when he has accomplished everything, ascends into heaven, takes his seat at the right hand of the Father, and from that seat of fulfillment, pours out the Holy Spirit, who carries out the work. Right? In that sense, the Holy Spirit is kind of a means to the end of the work of Christ. Right? I think both of these are going on. If you pose it as a dichotomy, you could say, well, I wonder, does Christ serve the Spirit, or does the Spirit serve Christ? Now, to pose it that way is to push you towards my favorite answer, which is yes, both. But let's pause for a minute and keep these two teased apart for a moment. They're going to slam right back together in a minute. We're going to see how it always goes together and it's always two-handed. But think about a relatively distinct way of talking about the work of the Son and then a relatively distinct way of talking about the work of the Spirit. Kind of read through your Bible and try to find ways that the work of the Son is described and ways that the work of the Spirit is described. I think the Son, his mode of operation, his modus operandi, is to become incarnate. The doctrine of that is the hypostatic union, that is to say that the divine nature, which he always had, is joined in his person, or hypostasis, to the human nature, which he took on. They don't mingle, but they're not separated from each other. You're joined hypostatically in the person of the Son. That's a 12-second Christology for you. He assumes human nature. The Son does not assume a human person. As long as I'm just throwing out bold theological statements, not bold in the sense that I made them up and I'm brave about it, but there's just a lot of doctrine here. The second person of the Trinity is the person who is incarnate. He doesn't sort of see Mary's baby and say, see that guy right there? I'm going to be that guy and kick that guy out, right? That guy never existed. Mary's baby just is the second person of the Trinity, right? Yeah. So he assumes human nature. He takes human nature to himself. The way the Son of God works to save us is to substitute for us and to replace us. He doesn't sort of like get in there and say, hey, I think this is doing pretty well if you just fix it up a little. He just comes in, boots us out, says you're doing it totally wrong, let me take this over and do it for you, and does the human thing in our place, for us. And it's kind of all or nothing. That's why you can't be sort of like, I'm about 85% justified, right? No, that's not how it works. You're not like collaborating with God on this justification thing. The Son of God came down here and did the human thing for you and offered himself to the Father on the cross, and here's your salvation. It's all or nothing. Now, the Holy Spirit works differently. If you track the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, you need another set of descriptive words. The Spirit doesn't become incarnate as a man. He dwells within, right? See the difference between incarnation and indwelling? They're really different. And if you mix them up, all sorts of heresies come pouring out of it. Imagine trying to think mainly of Jesus Christ as someone who is an indwelling person. You see how that's kind of messed up? If you said that, like, what's going on in the incarnation is the Son of God is dwelling in a human person. It's very imprecise. What you want to say is he's incarnate as a human person, but not that he's dwelling in. The Spirit, on the other hand, you don't want to describe as becoming incarnate. And if we sort of use that florid language of, oh, the church is so caught up in the reality of God that the Spirit is sort of incarnate in us. Right? You say, well, I don't know, kind of, but not really. Let's save the incarnation language for the work of the Son and its indwelling language for the work of the Spirit. The Spirit inspires, and the Spirit enlivens human persons. There's a nature-person distinction here to recognize. So the Spirit's not doing something to human nature as a whole. That was accomplished in the Son. The Spirit is applying and administering it to a wide variety of human persons. where the Son substitutes and replaces and just gets you out of there and makes salvation happen for you on your behalf, the Spirit does not kick you out and do stuff for you, but connects you and relates you to other things that are going on. This is why, have you ever heard a Christian songwriter say, yeah, this song just came to me. It's like the Holy Spirit wrote it through me. I say, well, I don't want to pick a fight or anything, but the style of the Holy Spirit is more to move in and activate the things that are there. Surprises may happen in the creative process. Surprises may happen because of divine action, but you're kind of describing the Spirit kicking out your human agency and doing stuff for you. And that doesn't seem to be the style of the Spirit's particular personal mode of work in salvation in the central event. I also think that this is very helpful for me to understand that while the work of the Son in our salvation is all or nothing, it's a toggle switch, right? It's on or off. The Spirit seems to work in a gradual, partial way and with conflict permitted, right? So it's more of a rheostat. So you can say something like, what degree of sanctification are you moving into as you grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's growth there. You wouldn't ask that about justification, right? Like, are you growing in the justification and forgiveness of your sins? No, that's certainly, I don't believe that's Christian doctrine. It's certainly not Protestant doctrine. Okay, so these two different ways. Now, I hope what you're feeling right now is, some exegetical curiosity where you think, I wonder if that's right. I should go read the Bible and see how that fleshes out. That's an incarnation word. See if I'm inspired with an understanding of that. The other thing I hope that you're feeling, in addition to that interpretive curiosity, is attention, like, put them back together. You're spending all this time sort of making the Spirit not be the Son. But notice where I am on the logical diagram. The Son is God, and the Spirit is God, but the Spirit is not the Son. And so they have different profiles. They are different persons, and their work in the economy of salvation is different. Okay, but always related. So it's not that God has two ways of saving you, and he decides, like, I'll save that guy the Son way, and someone over there I'll save the Spirit way. All salvation has to happen as the Father does the Son thing and the Spirit thing. So it's always two-handed, but the hands aren't interchangeable or each other. Yeah. Okay. I don't know whether to describe this. There's actually a tidy little fight in the history of theology of whether you should describe this as one twofold economy or as two economies or one mission, that, you know, the mission of the Son and the Spirit together, or if you should say there's the mission of the Son and there's the mission of the Spirit. You see, it's a subtle difference there, but many pages have actually been written about which way you should describe it. I will say you can't have one without the other. If you try to think about Jesus Christ as the incarnate Son and totally leave out the Holy Spirit, you can't get to the incarnation because he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit, right? So the work of the incarnation is carried out by the Holy Spirit in a particular way, though it's the incarnation of the Son. Okay, well, much more could be said there, but I'm trying to just give the overview. Brings us to a term I've already had to sneak in here a little bit, the economy of salvation. The economy of salvation is, it's a little seminary jargony, I admit. I don't know how it hits your ear, but every time I say economy of salvation, I think, do normal people talk that way, or is that just theologian people? I actually quit caring about that. I just think it's a good biblical way of talking, as I'll show you. And so it's worth sort of at least getting in our minds whether we talk that way or not to regular people. Because it's a Bible word, oikonomia. It's in a number of key places in the New Testament. My favorite place is Ephesians 1:10, where it's generally translated something like, the ESV says plan, kind of an under-translation there, but it's okay, it's accurate. So oikonomia, economy, is from this Greek word. The etymology, I think you can see, is household law, the oikos of the nomos of an oikos, the law by which a household's goods are administered and distributed. Illustration I use with students is, we used to talk about home economics. It's kind of a dated term, but home economics, you know what that is? It's knowing how to run a house well. Of course, the word economics already has house built into it, oikos. But since we can't see that in English, we added the phrase home. The word home to make the phrase home economics. The illustration I use with students is they have a meal plan for the semester, and what that meal plan is a large quantity of food that they need for the semester, and it's not just like delivered to their dorm room on the first day they show up, right? Wouldn't that be weird if you come to college and all your food for the semester is just dropped off in your dorm? That would be bad home economics, right? That would not be administered rightly if your meal plan was just like all handed to you at once. Instead, you have this brilliant cafeteria system whereby you get the amount of food you need when you need it, and it's administered wisely. The Bible's always pointing to God's wisdom when it talks about his oikonomia, his economy. The other way this word is translated in the New Testament most is steward or stewardship. Yeah. So anytime you're doing stewardship, or when Paul says he's a steward of the mysteries of God, he's an oikonomos. He's a good home economist of the mysteries of God. He knows how to administer this. So it is a term that's used for people in pastoral ministry. But it's primarily, especially in Ephesians, a description of how wise God is in carrying out salvation in a wisely ordered way. The Latin word for it is dispensatio, so put that out there for the dispensationalists among us. Like, yeah, it's in there. And I think King James in Ephesians 1:10 says that a dispensation of the fullness of times. So that's how it translates what the ESV calls plan. So it's a really interesting word. Anytime I can see a new translation of the New Testament, I turn to Ephesians 1:10 because there's no way to get it right, and that kind of lets you know, like, ooh, what decisions did they make here? Okay, and now just to be absolutely, let's hold our noses to the grindstone. I'm not going to read this. I just wanted to show you. Look, I think this is, I forget which Greek lexicon this is. I think it's BGD. But if you just go to, there's lots of different meanings. Sorry, go back here. Oikonomia tells you where it is in classical literature, the work of a steward, etc. Paul applies it to himself. So it leads with the steward idea, and then it gets to the second meaning, arrangement, order, or plan. And then a special theological meaning that happens in the New Testament is God's plan of salvation, his arrangement for man's redemption. And some key passages there, Ephesians 1:10 again is a key section. Okay, so that's to justify the use of the idea of the economy of salvation that Scripture is always talking about. Notice what's going on here. We've tried to get, with the doctrine of grace, a big view of salvation as God's self-gift. That God doesn't just cause salvation to happen or make a package of created salvation and ship it to us or delegate salvation to Michael and the other angels or something like that and say, you guys go take care of that. The kind of salvation the New Testament is about is a divine self-gift where God gives himself over to us to be our salvation, right? To me, this is the closest connection of the Trinity and the gospel. If someone denies the Trinity, I really want to know what they think salvation is, because generally, they have a weird view of salvation. There are many things to regret about the way Jehovah's Witnesses do theology, but one is, if Jesus is not God himself, then the only kind of salvation he can bring about is the kind of salvation that could be accomplished by someone besides God, right? The New Testament is talking about a kind of salvation which could only be accomplished by someone who is God. It's the best soteriological argument for the deity of Christ. If the human problem was devils were oppressing us, then God could have delegated Michael and angels to come and beat up the oppressive devils, and we would be, in that sense, saved, right? That would count as salvation. That's not what the New Testament's talking about. The kind of salvation that the New Testament is bringing to us in the proclamation of the gospel is personal reconciliation with God. That can't be jobbed out to someone else. Personal reconciliation has got to be brought by God showing up. In fact, the more you sit with the way salvation is described in the New Testament, the more you see it's got to be brought about by God giving himself to us in this particular biblical way, that is, by the Son and the Spirit. The result is the two-handed salvation, as the two hands of God get a grip on our reality for our salvation, the result of that is a wisely dispensed economy of salvation. And that brings us to the happy land of the Trinity, which is, I think, a phrase I made up. I can't remember. But anyway, I use it the most, so it belongs to me. Here's where we get really theological, right? It's a theology conference. The doctrine of the Trinity is a description of the being of God as the Son eternally coming from the Father and the Spirit eternally coming from the Father. But they come from the Father in different ways, and there was never a time when they hadn't come from the Father. This is the ancient doctrine of the eternal processions within the being of God. Notice they are things like eternal generation. It's a concept that's designed to kind of sit there and hum with, like, well, it's generation, but it's eternal, right? So the Son is from the Father. Well, does that mean that before he came from the Father wasn't Father? No, so he must have always been from the Father. Well, how's that work? See, at some point, the how questions are where we're not going to be able to answer them. The claim that the Bible teaches the doctrine of eternal generation is to say, this is the information we've got, that the Son is, what do we say in John 1? The Word is God, and the Word is with God, right? There's unity and distinction going on there. So eternal generation, the begetting of the Son is in the being of God. It's what is the structure of God insofar as he has made it known to us? Structure of God, that's kind of a terrible phrase, but it's got the begetting of the Son going on in there. And the breathing of the Spirit, the procession of the Spirit. Now, much more could be said there, and I'm willing to take questions about it and defend this ancient doctrine, which I take to be the best way of explicating what the Bible is teaching. Those are the processions in the being of God. What we experience in salvation history is the missions, the sendings. Here's a little free observation. Mission, as a technical term in Christian theology, originally applied to the sending of the Son and the Spirit. Later on, it came to apply to missionaries who were sent out by churches for the spread of the gospel. So, like, our terminology for the cross-cultural spread of the gospel is borrowed from Trinitarian theology and applied. The incarnation of the Son and the outpouring of the Spirit are the missions of the Son and the Spirit sent by the Father to carry out the work of salvation in the economy of salvation. And notice that the missions show the processions, but they sort of add an outward effect to the processions. Let me just clarify things. I don't normally quote Thomas Aquinas in polite company, but, you know, we're among friends here. A mission is an eternal procession with the addition of a temporal effect. Thomas Aquinas says, this is around the year 1270, a mission is an eternal procession with the addition of a temporal effect. Now, what this means is when Jesus Christ is born of the Virgin Mary, when the Son of God comes to be the Son in the flesh, what we're getting there is the way the Son has eternally been from the Father, but now a temporal effect has been added to that. The Son, who was always begotten of the Father before the worlds began, is now born in human history. Having always been God, he now adds to himself human nature. And that same person, notice if you were drawing this on the line from the triangle, as a line down from the triangle, it would be the same line. You wouldn't have, like, here's a line to the eternal Son of God, and there's another line to Jesus our Lord. It's the same line. Jesus is the one Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who now becomes the incarnate Son of God. It's a technical, theological way of getting at the fact that this is the same person. The eternal Son, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today forever. The eternal Son is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not someone else. He's an eternal relation to the Father with the addition of a temporal effect. It's very abstract on purpose. I don't pray to Jesus and say, oh, added temporal effect of an eternal relation to the Father. Like, that's not what it's for. This is clarifying language to get us to understand what's at stake in Scripture. When you make that conceptual distinction, you can talk about what God eternally is as the immanent Trinity, immanent here meaning action remaining within an agent, and you can talk about how we meet and experience the Son and the Spirit on their missions from the Father here in salvation history, the economy, as the economic Trinity or the evangelical Trinity, as the gospel Trinity is how some people put it. Now, I hope that's helpful. That's as far as we're going to go in technical theological language, but I hope you can see the conceptual gain that it is to be able to recognize that it's the same Son and the same Spirit who eternally were in this relationship of fromness with the Father. What's going on in salvation history is they are now in that relationship of fromness, but for us. That means that in salvation history, what God has done is opened up the eternal divine life to us for our participation, in a way that doesn't transgress the boundary between creator and creature. Because as soon as I say God has opened up his life to share his life with us, you think, whoa, that's kind of mystical weird stuff, right? Nope, I'm not mystically bent by temperament, for one thing. And also, this is standard Christian orthodoxy, not some kind of weird loopy how to become God plan. The creator-creature distinction is totally recognized and underlined, even as we say, we are sons of God by grace. What he is, what he, Jesus Christ, is by nature, the Son of God, only begotten, to use the old-fashioned language, we are, by grace, brought about by the Spirit of adoption. So all of this is the divine background to the simple New Testament doctrine of adoption. Do you see that? Brought into the divine life without transgressing the boundary between creator and creature. Is it A.B. Simpson who said, I'd rather be found in Christ than lost in God? But like part of my mission as a teacher of Trinitarian gospel theology is to give you such a high vision of salvation that you say, I don't know, that's almost too high, isn't it? I think, yeah, it's not, but I'm glad you got that feeling. I'm glad you hear this summoning you to a very high and exalted doctrine of what salvation is. Now, I call this, I talk about the happy land. Oh, look, we could have seen that a lot closer. Well, there it is. Okay. Notice, by the way, that those eternal processions are back there behind the missions that we've talked about, the particular mission of the Son, the particular mission of the Spirit. Wait a minute. Wow, we're just in the void there. Okay, last thing I want to cover in this section before we take our break is this orders the way we think about God and salvation in a particular way. So, and this is a diagram from the book, The Deep Things of God. We start the Christian life by being aware that a salvation has come to us. So we would say simple things that you get like in some of the salvation stories in the book of Acts, you know, I am saved by Jesus. As soon as you're conscious, as soon as you are converted and you're conscious of being saved by Jesus, the next step out from there, that's kind of the you are here, X marks the spot, marker on the map. The next one is, how did Jesus bring about this salvation? Like, I know I'm saved by him, but how did he do that? And the next step out from there is, who must he be if he is able to bring about this salvation that I have experienced? And the next step out from there is, if that's who Jesus is, then who must God be? Do you see how it's kind of like throwing a little pebble of salvation into the water, and these things ripple out? Because especially if you answer it right, notice you say, well, I'm saved. Well, how did Jesus bring this about? Some kind of doctrine of atonement goes in there. And then you say, well, not just anyone could have died on a cross and made that happen. Who must Jesus be if that atonement is what occurred in Christ? Well, he must be fully God. He must be the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Oh, well, if Jesus is God, what does that entail about God? And you think that thought through and you go, well, God must be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. Now, you can then map that onto theology proper and say, you may start with soteriology, but that works out in the doctrines of atonement, incarnation, and Trinity. Yeah? This is the grain of truth in saying every Christian believer is a theologian of one kind or another, because every Christian believer is dealing with and living with the realities. All you have to do is add reflection, right? And the other truth about saying everyone's a theologian is, we're all doing some kind of implicit theology, and that's why good, careful, explicit, trained theology needs to be happening in order to kind of help us norm what we're believing and affirming without having sort of checked our work. So, soteriology, atonement, incarnation, Trinity. Now, I love this diagram because it captures how things start with our experience of salvation and then must be rethought as we kind of follow out the logic of theology. What I don't like about this diagram is it puts me at the very center of the universe, right? And it seems to make the application to me, 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 me all the time the most important thing. Well, there's something to that. If you walk up to a map, the most crucial information you need is where are you? Because it does you no good to know the lay of the land if you can't place yourself in the lay of the land. So this kind of attachment to salvation and application to you is crucial in that regard. In that regard, it's the most important bit of information to get your orientation in these Christian mysteries. But only in that regard, because in fact, if you work that around and kind of figure out how important is my salvation and the atonement and the incarnation and the Trinity? Well, it's more like this. The Trinity's really big. Like that triangle there is not to scale, right? I'd have to draw it infinite, and then we wouldn't be able to see it. So I just made it biggest to give that clear impression that it's biggest. And then the incarnation as the joining of that divine nature in the person of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, to human nature is also, you know, cosmically and human naturally big. Then the atonement is worked out by the incarnate God-man, and then I experience salvation. So this is more nearly to scale. This gives you a sense of the proportions. And then this diagram sort of shows you, again, God is not to scale there. I just drew him really impressively big with the word God. God, the divine nature, is infinite and exalted and majestic. Salvation history is this wisely ordered, carefully structured administration of God's self-gift. Because I don't even know how to picture this, but if God were to simply give himself, I don't even know if it's possible, but it would be as ridiculous as getting your entire meal plan delivered to your room on the first day of school. God gives himself wisely in salvation history in particular ways, through the Son and through the Spirit, in a definitely structured way. I would even say salvation history, that grid, that wisely ordered reality that God puts out there as his way of sharing himself with us, it's not just like it's a field and the Son and the Spirit come and play on it. The sending of the Son and the Spirit are the field of salvation history. Like the sending of the Son and the sending of the Spirit constitute that wise economy by which God administers his saving self-gift. Your experience of salvation and understanding, that could be a little tiny thing. Results may vary. Some settling may happen in shipping. You know, you may be experiencing a lower grade of Christian reality and experience than has been made available through salvation history. I think this is the right way to think about it, rather than to say everything centers on my salvation and then I try to reason out my way to God from there. That's your starting point. That's the way things expand as you get your grip on what salvation is, and crucially, who the God behind that is. Or then I try to put it this way to sort of make contact with the four spiritual laws and kind of a standard Christian way of thinking. The Trinity, the immanent Trinity, the doctrine of who God is, that's the engine. That's what drives all of this, and that's the biggest thought we can think. Theology is God talk, and so the fundamental task of theology is to confess the right things about who this God of ours is. The economy of salvation is towed by that, and you come along in the little caboose of evangelical experience, right? So you don't want to flip that around. Okay, let's go ahead and take our break here, and then we'll come back for the last bit of this. Yeah.